Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Father, what a joy it is to come together on this Lord's Day to worship Christ, to praise You for the salvation we receive in Him, and the opportunity we have to study Your Word in light of all You've revealed to us, to see the glorious benefits we receive through Your Son, who You gave to us as our Savior. May we then truly rejoice this morning over the truths that we will study, and may this be more than a mere time of intellectual pursuit or of theological knowledge, but that this will indeed prepare us and lead us to worship You as Your people this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, we are returning to our study on the Baptist Catechism. And for those of you who, I guess, are listening online, I am not Steve Mentier, who's been teaching for a while now through the Catechism. I'm grateful for that. But this morning we come to continue in really a series of questions that we have been looking at here. They actually go all the way back to really question 35. So if you have your copy of the Catechism this morning, you can turn there to page 11 where these questions begin. But you can simply see in the questions themselves kind of the logical ordering or the flow the questions take, the kind of lead from one to the next. Question 35, what is effectual calling? Question 36, what benefits do those that are effectually called partake of in this life? And they, of course, are justification, adoption, sanctification. And then those are the next three questions. Question 37, what is justification? Question 38, what is adoption? Question 39, what is sanctification? And so we come then to this question, question number 40, which continues this. What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? And then you could continue then with questions 41 and 42. Question 40 is, what are the benefits which in this life, notice that's the key phrase in this question, which are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, sanctification? Then if you look at the next question, question 41, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at their death? Right? And then question 42, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? Okay? So you kind of see then all the way beginning from question 35, this kind of grouping, if you want to think that way, begins. And it goes all the way through question 42. And, you know, kind of as to situate it a little more fully theologically, you have God who, before creation begins, sovereignly chooses or elects a people He will love. And we come to question 35, where He calls out of sin those people He has chosen to love, to receive that love, right? To receive that love through a salvation from the judgment they are under for their sin. And then this effectual calling takes place in their lives through these benefits that are received: justification, adoption, sanctification. And then these are worked out in our lives through the rest of our lives, and even the benefits continue in our death and in the coming resurrection. So that's kind of the flow of the questions. I find those kinds of things helpful as we're studying to kind of take a step back and understand where these things fit in the larger teaching and revealed truths that this catechism is trying to summarize. But one thing I want to say before we, or a couple things I want to say before we actually begin considering the question directly, And I think when we look at the question itself, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? I think among many Christians today there is a desire to simply run to the benefits of our faith. For many Christians, I think they would actually, frankly, see a lot of the previous questions as more abstract theological things. Maybe true, but they want to spend their time focused now on these questions, right? On the benefits that are received. They really look to Christianity then answering the question, what difference does this make in my life? And even that even impacts then how we go about evangelism, how we go about spreading the gospel to others, where we're seeking to show them what difference Christ will make in your life. But what I want us to see, especially through the ordering of these questions, is that these are benefits that we receive that won't be seen as benefits by us without God and the gospel truths that have already been revealed. Okay, these benefits are not... If you're not convinced of the importance of the truths that have already come about through the catechism, through the Bible, through theology, then these benefits, frankly, won't seem very beneficial to you. All right? And you won't really see how glorious and beneficial they are apart from who God is and what He has done for us. And so these are only benefits to us insofar as the doctrines that produce them are true and are trusted in. Okay. I think most of you know, I was in the hospital with Jubilee for part of this week. I just drove back last night. And with some of the time that I was there, I found an online discussion between, it was called, I think, Ask a Jew, Ask a Gentile. It was a forum, a discussion between, a Jew and a Gentile, between a Jew and a Christian. The Jew was Dennis Prager. Some of you may be familiar with him. He's a political commentator, a conservative political commentator who started a well-known website, Prager University. But he's a well-known Jew, an American Jew. And then the Gentile, or the Christian, was Alistair Begg, one of my favorite living preachers. But they basically had an hour and a half discussion comparing, contrasting what they believe as friends. And so it was a fascinating discussion, especially because for many of us, I think we learn more about Judaism through our study of the Old Testament, okay, the ancient Judaism that existed while the Old Testament was being written, or maybe while the New Testament, right, was being written, and the apostles and such were alive. But Judaism has been around for, you know, thousands of years since the days of Jesus. And many of us haven't heard of many modern Jews and what they believe. And so I thought it was an interesting discussion. But really, if I was to, well, I don't want to try to summarize the discussion quickly, but one of the interesting things as I was watching this discussion was that basically Dennis Prager says, look, I really don't care about the theological stuff. Like, you Christians get hung up on the theology. Really what matters to me is the ethic, is how you live, right? And in his mind as a Jew, of course, how you live is found summarized well in the Ten Commandments, right? And so he's like, look, as far as I'm concerned, anybody that gets us closer to Moses and Mount Sinai is a friend. And beyond that, you know, we can have theological debates about whether Jesus is the Messiah or not, and what differences we may have in what we believe and what Scripture is and everything else. But really what matters is how we live in this life. And any discussion about larger questions of afterlife or you know, who God is, specifically Trinitarian, or, you know, simply one God, as the Jews would believe. You know, those things are interesting discussions. But what really matters is our life and how we live. Okay, and that's really where we as Christians simply have to differ and say, no, theology matters, right? Theology matters. What we believe matters, because our faith fundamentally is established upon what God has revealed to us in Scripture. Our hope is found critically in not in how we live, but in what Christ, who Christ is and what he has accomplished for us. Right. So it doesn't surprise me that a Jew would focus on how we live. But we're not Jews. Okay. We are Christians who are saved by grace, the grace of Christ. And so these benefits that we find flow out of these truths. And that's why I like how the question is even stated. Okay, so let's look at it one more time. Question 40. What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? All right. And let's read together the answer there. The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and perseverance in grace to the end. Now, I struggled with this. Because normally we're handling about one question a week. And as looking at these five benefits that are mentioned, realized we could spend weeks with each of them. Right? There are five benefits that are mentioned here, of which, of course, entire books are written on each of them. Right? And it's definitely worth times of deep study and reflection. And yet, I think it's also helpful to pull back and simply have an overview. Yet at the same time, to be honest, brothers and sisters, even giving an overview, I will be rather shocked if, in light of how glorious these precious truths are and what is revealed about them in Scripture, we'll be able to finish this question in 1 week. So we will see. All right. We'll see how things go. But I, on the one hand, I want us to have more of an overview here so that from this overview, if you want, you can have a deeper study. And yet at the same time, there is just so much truth revealed that even in an overview, I don't want to short sight the glories of the benefits that are here mentioned. Okay. And so what I want us to see then is really not only is Christianity about the future we have in Christ, but there is a way in which Christianity reveals to us the rest of our lives as well, and what difference Christ makes through our lives as well. So another way to think about this answer is, how is God present and active in our lives today? Right? How is God present and active in our lives today? And as you can see, there are five benefits mentioned, so it's pretty easy to have an outline when you have it listed in this way. The five benefits we have are assurance, peace, joy, grace, and perseverance. All right. So I'm not going to try and be original, come up with all A's or S's or R's like I like to do. We'll simply stick with the words used here in the answer. Assurance, peace, joy, grace, and perseverance. So let's begin with the first one. We see these benefits, again, they flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification. I don't want to overlook that. These are the result of the carrying out of in our lives these truths that God reveals and carries out in us. So first, we begin then with this assurance of God's love. Now, Christians will often use this language of assurance, but Unlike Steve, who would often say, okay, question 37, what is justification? He'd say, okay, what is justification? And you can't simply regurgitate the answer that's already given here in the confession, or in the catechism. But I have a little more liberty here, because there's not a question in here, what is assurance? Okay. So if you were to try to summarize your understanding, okay, your understanding of what assurance is, the idea of assurance for the Christian, how would you summarize it? Assurance of God's love.
Confidence.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
In God, as God has revealed himself.
Confidence in God and how he's revealed himself?
In
how he's revealed himself. Okay. I certainly think there is an element of confidence in there. That doesn't really connect directly to, well, you could say the confidence is in our lives, but you know, I think we could bring in a little bit more of an aspect of assurance there. Best you can do early in the morning. We need to get you a little more coffee, it sounds like.
I think confidence is a good word.
It is.
I think the two other words that come to mind are knowledge,
mm-hmm,
and peace.
Good.
Just so that,
yeah,
we know, like I think of the song that we sing that's based on the, mm-hmm, Bible verse.
Yeah.
It's about, I know whom I have believed,
mm-hmm,
and persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day.
Absolutely.
Not exactly.
Yeah.
I can think of the lyric better.
I understand.
But that, you know, we don't just know something like knowledge, like I, mm-hmm, remember a book or something I read.
Mm-hmm.
We know something, and the knowledge of that puts me at ease. Gives me a,
yes,
peace.
Yes.
That's what I think of when I think of assurance. I'm not,
amen,
I'm not constantly worried about whether or not God loves me.
Yeah.
Care of me, or,
amen,
or if I've done enough, or, you know,
yeah,
what lies on the other side of the grave.
Right.
I know.
Absolutely. No, I think that's key. And I do like the word confidence. Knowledge, I think, is key as well. What what I was getting at, though, is we're confident in what? Well, not only are we confident in God and in his revelation, but we're confident that he has worked in our lives such that we are now reconciled, right? That we are now recipients of his love, that we are saved, that, you know, we are redeemed, right? That we have this relationship with him. He is our Father. We are his Son in Christ, right? And so why then, if this is assurance, okay, why do so many people struggle with assurance? Maybe nobody here does.
Probably because it's based on them instead of what? The effectual work of Christ.
Absolutely.
If it's based on their own works, and when they don't measure up to them, there is no guarantee that they're safe.
Absolutely. I think that's probably the main reason. Expect a pastor's wife to give a good answer like that. but yeah, no, exactly, right? For most people, they look to themselves and how they're living the Christian life, right? They don't necessarily deny it's Jesus who saves, but when it comes to their state of salvation, they're looking at, you know, well, I'm not, you know, am I reading the Bible enough, or, you know, am I going to church consistently enough, or, you know, whatever, right? My prayer life isn't great, or what? They see the real sin in them, and they realize God hates sin and is saving us from sin, and so they wonder, okay, am I saved at all, right? I think that's really the main reason some lack assurance. I do think for some, to have assurance of salvation seems arrogant, right? I know I am saved. Well, you presume upon God's grace, right? And I think for some, as well, and this is, you know, there could be a theological basis for this, right? Roman Catholics, for example, we'll probably talk about this a little more in a minute, But their theology, their understanding of justification, adoption, and sanctification really are taught in such a way as they cannot give assurance of salvation. Because our salvation in the final sense does depend on what we do, right? And so we've already discussed that some. We looked at the previous questions of justification, adoption, sanctification. But again, what we believe about these things will then impact the idea of these benefits, right? And how possible they are. Again, theology matters, okay? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm.
Mm. Right.
It is assured and convicted in something that is not gained by sight. It's
Amen.
By the promise.
Yes.
That's bigger than us, bigger than our feelings, bigger than our failures, bigger than our successes, bigger than all of it.
Yeah.
And it's changeless.
Mm.
Just like my kids can have the assurance and conviction that they're gonna have something to eat tomorrow.
Mm. You're right. No, I you're right. I think that's hugely important. And that's but that is a life rooted in by faith, right? And the natural tendency of us as sinners is to not rest on our faith, right? But to depend on our sight. You know, what we can know of ourselves or on what we can figure out through our abilities, right? And so there's always that struggle we have of faith. It is, though, faith that gives us assurance. That's something that becomes very, very clear from Scripture. So I want us to just look at a few things first about assurance. First, what is assurance? I want us to define this biblically, not in terms of a formal, you know, systematic theology definition, okay? But turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. Frankly, some of the most precious verses in all of Holy Scripture. They were actually, in my own walk of faith in college, when I came to believe in Jesus, some of the most impactful verses that I read, especially coming out of Mormonism. And so they continue to remain just deeply, deeply precious to me to this day. But Romans chapter 8, well-known verses, okay? But Romans 8, verses 31 to 39. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Does this sound familiar to the question 40, right? Who can separate us, or who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And now that, brothers and sisters, is a better summary than I could ever give of what assurance is. That nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And we can know for certain that nothing separate, that will separate us from the love of God. Right? That is what assurance is for us. It is the very assurance that Paul recognizes and gives to Christians, this knowledge of this truth, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. But let's turn to 1 John chapter 5. And by the way, I'm wanting Scripture to speak through these benefits. We're going to be looking at lots of Scripture. Okay, but I don't apologize for that. I want us to see these precious blessings from Scripture. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 to 13. We see you can have assurance. Okay, this is not just some wonderful, mysterious thing that a few great Christians can manage to have. Okay, this is indeed a promised benefit to those who have experienced the love of Christ in their lives. And so John, 1 John 5, verses 11 to 13. Here the Apostle John writes, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." Why? "That you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." That's really why 1 John was written. Okay? If you want to know the purpose, the Apostle John wrote this letter, the whole letter, so that you may know you have eternal life. It's that knowledge of assurance of God's love that gives us eternal life, that is given. And we can have this assurance, this knowledge. So any teaching, any doctrine that would try to undermine assurance, frankly, is from the pit of hell. Because God wants us to have this assurance of salvation. Okay. However, I also want us to realize, let's go next to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. Because here, from the lips of Jesus, we see you can have false assurance. Right? You can think you have eternal life. You can think you have received God's love when you have not. So there is such a thing as false assurance. And again, we have to look no further than the words of Jesus himself here. At the end of his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So there is a false assurance that comes. And notice, they believe Jesus is Lord. They're confessing with their mouth Jesus is Lord, right? Which is what we see Romans 10, you must do to be saved, right? Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Well, they say to him, "Lord, Lord." And they carried out ministry in his name. Miraculous ministry, right? They've prophesied, cast out demons, done many wonders. Right? The problem is, as we see in verse 23, Jesus declares to them, "I never knew you." He never knew them. they remained in their sinfulness as those who practiced lawlessness. And despite their claim of Jesus as Lord, there is no true assurance of salvation in their lives. And they are judged for their sinfulness. Okay? So assurance, while real and while something we should have in our lives, assurance of God's love, there can be a false assurance. There can be a presumption of God's love in our lives when there is not God's love in our life. Okay, and so we need to recognize that. But then I want us to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1 and look at verses 10 and 11. Because, again, we continue to see our need for assurance here. Our need for assurance. 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What is this then but a command for us as God's people to seek assurance of salvation? Right? Make your calling and election sure. And do you see the value of it in your life? Why is this so important? Why is it so important for us to have this assurance of salvation? Not a false assurance of salvation, but a true assurance of salvation. Because if you make your calling and election sure, you'll never stumble. Right? You will live in the glorious freedom of the love of Christ the rest of your life, with that confidence, that knowledge, that peace that we have heard about. That's why for anybody who would teach or say that it is arrogant to have this confidence in salvation, as the Roman Catholics would say, frankly, is a deeply problematic teaching. Not only false teaching, but a soul suffocating teaching. That's why Luther called this teaching by Roman Catholics the damnable doctrine of doubt. This is a way to think about it. If the doctrine of justification by faith is the article on which the church stands or falls, that's what we often hear, right? Reformation, recover the doctrine of justification. If the doctrine of justification is the article by which the church stands or falls, then I would suggest the doctrine of assurance is the benefit on which the church stands or falls. It's the blessing on which the church stands or falls. Because it's through the doctrine of justification or of assurance that you can go to bed at night knowing God loves you and have saved you. And that's what was being robbed from God's people in the Middle Ages by the Roman Catholic Church. So why the reformers, as they were proclaiming these truths, were giving a glorious blessing as people recognize the doctrine of justification, adoption, and sanctification. Because the fruit of justification in our lives is assurance. That you can know for sure you have eternal life. You can know for sure nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So you need assurance. You are commanded to seek assurance. We see the blessing of assurance. Okay. But this is where I think is critical. This is what is critical for us to understand. That your assurance is found in Christ, not in your faith or in your works. Right? So again, John chapter 15. John 15. Again, we have the words of Jesus here. In John 15, verses 1 to 8. Listen again. Here's the words of Jesus. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. But if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So there's a lot here. You see, our assurance of salvation is found as we abide in Christ, right? We abide in Christ, and it's through abiding in Christ, then, that we produce fruit. So is fruit an evidence of our salvation? Is fruit the evidence that we have experienced the love of God and know that we have eternal life? Absolutely. Absolutely. All right. Fruit is indeed a essential aspect of recognizing our assurance. Again, if you read 1 John, that fruit is often recognized, right? Again, just read 1 John. So you can see through how Christ is at work in your life by how you're living. Okay? But here's the problem. Here's the problem. In looking at our fruit, what will often happen? Well, you see how much fruit's not there, right? And we have a tendency, I have a tendency to look at the negative more than the positive, right? And so I see the fruit that isn't there, and that's where my focus is. It's not on the fruit that is there. And I start to wonder, well, then am I in Christ? And so what we find, what we start doing then is now we're looking at the fruit, at the works. And the danger is we start looking to needing to increase those in order to abide in Christ or in order to have assurance of salvation. And that's not what happens here. Jesus says explicitly, the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. It's by abiding in the vine. It's by trusting in and resting in Christ himself that we produce fruit, not in our own efforts. So assurance will not be found by trying harder, by seeking to bear more fruit. Assurance is found in Christ, by abiding in Christ, not in your works. And notice this whole idea of Christ is the vine, we are the branches. He says, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. What does this mean? It means that our fruit isn't perfect in life, right? That there's a pruning process that takes on as God is removing the sin from us. So will sin remain in our lives? Yes. Will there be pruning that needs to happen, the bad fruit that remains in sin? Yes. Okay. So there's a lot of precious truth here. But really what it comes down to is it's not our works. Our works are evidence of our salvation, provide confirmation of God's love in our lives. Okay, but our works are not the means through which we gain our assurance. And that's a fundamental mistake many Christians make today. Our assurance is found through Christ and what he has done for us by trusting in him and resting on him, finding strength in him. Okay, and it's also not found by your faith. It's not because of my faith that I have assurance, right? Because what happens? My faith can be weak. Remember the man that told Jesus, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief, right? So we can have these mixtures in our lives of belief in Christ and unbelief in Christ. And finding assurance then in how strong my faith is also bad, because where am I looking for my assurance? In myself, right? Not in Christ. So our assurance is found in Christ, not in our faith or in our works. Okay? True assurance is found when we abide in Christ. Now, that abiding in Christ does produce works. And if we are not producing works, it may be good to ask, am I abiding in Christ? Okay? Because there can be a false assurance. But again, it always points us back to Christ, to the gospel and what he has done for us. That's where assurance is found, faith in Christ. Okay. And the final truth I want to see about assurance, I feel like I'm racing through this, and yet we may only get through assurance today. finally, you may lose your assurance. You can lose your assurance. Let's look at two passages of Scripture. First, look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And I want us to read this, and then next we'll turn to Romans chapter 8, okay? So let's Ephesians 4:30, and then hold that thought, and we'll go to Romans 8. So Ephesians 4, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. So we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Through how we live, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Okay, now let's go to Romans chapter 8. And look at verses 16 to 17. Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. Here the Apostle Paul writes, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, what do we find then? How do we receive this assurance of salvation? This witnessing that we are children of God? Through the Holy Spirit, right? Romans 8, through the Holy Spirit. What then happens when we grieve the Holy Spirit in our sin? We can lose that assurance, right? It doesn't mean we lose salvation, but we lose the intimacy with Christ that gives us that knowledge, that confidence of salvation. We can live in such a way that so compromises our faith that we lose that assurance. So then, how can we gain that assurance, strengthen that assurance once more? By abiding in Christ, by repenting of our sins, drawing close to Christ again in faith, right? By abiding in Christ. So assurance is the fruit of our justification. It flows from justification, adoption, and sanctification. And yet, in our lives of sin, it can waffle. We can doubt. The point is, though, we don't need to live that way, right? And it actually isn't good for our souls to live that way. We are to be assured of our salvation. We are commanded to make our calling and election sure. And so I knew I wasn't going to get through all this morning, all five of these benefits. But I thank God we spent some time looking at these things this morning. You know, as we kind of wind down our time, certainly leave time for questions or for reflections on these things. But I think it's good to ask you, do you have this assurance? Do you know you have eternal life? Do you know that nothing will separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ? If you don't know, brothers and sisters, that is not a good place to be. And it's not where Christians should live. Because God wants us to have this assurance of his love for us through Jesus Christ. So, first, I think it's good to ask ourselves that question. Second, I think it could be helpful. Look, we all know Christians around us. And again, many Christians do struggle with assurance. So, I think it would be helpful to think about the question, how would you help someone who is struggling with assurance? Let's say a coworker or neighbor comes to you, they claim they're a Christian. You have no reason to doubt they're a Christian, right? But they're struggling with where they are in their sin, and they want to know, are they really even Christian at all? How'd you respond? Right. I think these are important questions to think through and to wrestle with because they're very practical, very real in our lives and in the lives of other Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ. And so it's helpful to reflect on these things. And again, I wish we had more time this morning. But any thoughts, any questions in light of just these biblical truths that we've found here about this benefit which comes from or flows from the company's justification, adoption, and sanctification.